All right, we're looking this week at Acts chapter number 22. And for those maybe who are just now beginning to listen to the study in the book of Acts that we've been doing over the last several weeks and even months, we're looking at this with a particular theme in mind. That being that I believe that the book of Acts is a pattern for the Great Tribulation. It is a pattern that we will follow when we go into what God calls the wilderness of the people. I believe the Lord always gives us examples. He shows us what we're faced with and what He'll do, and that we can definitely trust Him. This is one of those chapters that I believe is very, very important for the believer in these days that we're living. It's a pattern that we don't necessarily want to face, but it's part of the pattern. It's a pattern that goes against so much of the teaching that we have always been accustomed to, and that is that there was going to be a pre-tribulation rapture. We wasn't going to have to go through any of the tribulation. That was for somebody else. The very fact that that is taught today, to the extent that I have had people tell me and preachers tell me, well, if God is our husband, I wouldn't want a husband that would let his wife go through something like this. Well, what makes us any better than any of the saints of God all throughout history? What makes us better than the disciples? There is a tribulation coming. We are going to go through it. We will be raptured at the end. For without the rapture, there wouldn't be any flesh saved. But I'm here to tell you, God will take care of us. I'm convinced of that with all my soul. But I think that it's very, very helpful when you're prepared for things. One of the things that I believe is a theme in this chapter, and it's very difficult for me to separate chapter 22 and chapter 23. I'm going to try my best to do that because I've got so many examples I'd like to show you tonight. But chapter 22, on human terms, is one of the most unbelievable passages of Scripture found. Now, with that in mind, in order to get this chapter 22 in its context, let's go back and talk about just a little bit chapter 21. We know in chapter 21 that Paul went to Jerusalem and he wanted to be there on the day of Pentecost, and no doubt he was. He went there with an intention of fulfilling a vow that he had made and to offer sacrifices. Many, many years after Yeshua had died on the cross, was buried and arose and ascended back to the heaven, God's people, His believers, were still offering sacrifices. Not to be saved. He was already saved. But they were offering sacrifices because God still had the temple system going. That was before the destruction of the temple, in order that they might learn and other people would learn how to draw near to God. We're going to need that. Anyway, Paul gets there. James tells him that there's many thousands of believers there who are Jews, and that they're all zealous for the Torah, the law, says in their New Testament version. And they also tell the Apostle Paul that there's this rumor about him. And this rumor has caused people to really be upset at Paul. The rumor was that he was teaching the Jews, who were believers, outside of Jerusalem, that they didn't have to keep the Torah, they didn't have to be circumcised or circumcise their children, and this was causing a real uproar. And it's bothersome to me that believers, and it doesn't make any difference whether you're Jew or Greek, when you're a believer in the Messiah, you shouldn't get caught up in rumors. You should find out the facts on things and not be upset at somebody just because somebody might have told you something. I've always told people, you know, you might be, people sometimes will say, well, you know, it was just a half-truth. Well, maybe you're hearing the wrong half. Maybe what you heard was a complete lie. We need to understand that we need to be very, very careful, because the Lord tells us that we'll be judged measure for measure. I don't know about you, but that scares me. What that really means is that God will use the way and the procedure that I judge somebody else to judge me. I don't know whether I like that or not, do you? Now, all these thousands of believing people here were willing to judge Paul on a rumor. How would you like to be judged on a rumor? How would you like for your character to be destroyed and people want to kill you just because somebody's saying something about you? But it didn't matter. Paul knew this. He was warned by many believers. God would send prophets with a word from the Spirit of God to tell Paul, look, when you go to Jerusalem, you're going to get in serious trouble down there for it. Paul went anyway. He wasn't disobeying the Spirit of God. God was just forewarning him that things were going to happen. God's forewarning us that in the tribulation, things are going to happen. We're going to go through bad things in this life, folks. It kind of still amazes me when people will still, any time a believer gets sick, well, they must not be right with God. You know, they must be sinning or they wouldn't be in that condition. Some of the greatest saints that's ever found in this scripture lived a life of sickness and suffering like you wouldn't believe, and it wasn't because of sin. It really disturbs me that people can believe that. But they do. And Paul comes down here. He tries to prove, because of the council there, James and the other elders of the church told Paul, look, you need to go in and show these people, you know, that you keep the law and that you walk according to the teachings of Moses. As a matter of fact, you need to do it to the point that everybody would believe you. Paul's going to go and fulfill his vow. That meant that he had to shave his head, take the hair in there, and offer it up on the altar. But he also had to offer certain other sacrifices. It was a lengthy process. At the end of 7 days of purification, they would offer these offerings, which would usually total, as far as putting a money value on it, about a year's wages. Not many people would take a vow knowing that at the end of that vow they're going to have to pay a sum that's going to cost them about a year's wages. And not only did Paul pay his, but he paid for four other fellows to do the same thing. No doubt Paul had some money at this time, because many Bible scholars believe that his mother and father had passed away and this was an inheritance that he had of some wealth. Now he's going to die with nothing. He's going to be broke. But at this time he had some money. And he was willing to spend 5 years' wages just to show these believers that he did keep the Torah. That what that rumor that they had heard, that was a lie that got started on him. But anyway, that while he was about to offer the sacrifices, some Jews from Asia, doesn't say whether they were believers or not, but the whole city of Jerusalem is stirred up against him, and they lay hands on him, and they're about to kill him. They're about to beat him to death, and he's rescued by a Roman soldier. So I want to pick the story up in verse 37 of chapter 21, where it says, as Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the commander, may I say something to you? And he said, do you know Greek? Then you're not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness. See, here's another assumption. You know, one of the most damaging things that I see take place among believers today is assuming something about somebody else, letting something get in your mind that's not factual. That happens a lot. Won't you keep these things in mind now? Paul's going through some rough times. Was Paul not the great apostle that God chose? Well, why is he letting him go through all this stuff? I mean, if we can argue the point that we're supposed, just because we believe in Jesus, that we're not supposed to go through the tribulation, how can we argue this point that God allowed Paul to go through all these problems? God could have called, he could have made Paul avoid any of this. He didn't have to go through all these tests that he had. But God's allowing him. Verse 39. But Paul said, I'm a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city, and I beg you, allow me to speak to the people. Now, stop and think about this. They have just beat the living daylights out of Paul. These Roman soldiers have just rescued Paul out of their hands. And Paul, the first thing he does is ask this Roman soldier to let him speak to them. You know what my first response would have been? Well, let them go to hell. I don't care. Wouldn't that be the natural, normal thing for a human being to think? I mean, you know, they mistreated me. They done me wrong. But no, Paul says, I want to talk to them. See, this has much to do with our New Testament portion of the Torah portion this week. And you can't ever discount what's going on in the Torah portion of your life. Now, I know some people don't agree with me on that. And I've got something very profound to say about that. You don't bother me one bit. I know it to be true because I've experienced it time and time and time again. I'm here to tell you we need to understand Paul from a bondservant's heart. Look again there in verse 39. But Paul said, I'm a Jew of Tarsus and Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city, and I beg you, allow me to speak to the people. The people that had just beat the devil out of him. Hold your place and turn with me to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, that's our New Testament portion for this week's study in the Torah. The Apostle Paul starts in verse 1. Let me give everybody time to find their places. And let me just say, I apologize sometimes for turning too quickly to places, not giving people time. I don't mean to do that. It's just, I get caught up in it sometimes, I don't think. But Romans chapter 10, verse 1 says, Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is their salvation. He says, For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance to knowledge, for not knowing about God's righteousness, and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Messiah is the goal of the law. Don't let anybody ever confuse you on the end of the law there. I've had preachers and Christians come to me and said, See right there, Jesus was the end of the law. Look that word up. That's a bad translation. Paul's trying to explain that Messiah was the goal of the law. Well, the goal means not something done away with. That means something that you're striving to get to, right? The whole intention of the Torah, the law, was to bring you to Yeshua. It wasn't there to save you. You know, by trying to keep it, nobody can do that. The goal of the Torah was to bring you to Yeshua. Says verse 4, For Messiah is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now then, Paul has this heart, this precious heart for his brethren in the flesh. You can't understand sometimes just the New Testament portion or any portion of Scripture without getting it in context. And the only way you can do this and understand what he said in chapter 10 is look at chapter 9. Go back to verse 1 with me in Romans chapter 9. Paul said, I'm telling the truth in Messiah. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Messiah for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Did Paul love his people? Now he says over in Romans chapter 10, he said, They go around trying to, you know, establish their own righteousness by keeping the law, which is impossible. But he said they don't have the knowledge of the righteousness which is in God. Paul not only had a heart for them, he felt sorry for them. Folks, that's something that we need to have, that kind of heart. I know it's easy to get mad sometimes at your New Covenant brethren and people in general, but God wants his bondservants, especially in this last generation, to have this kind of heart. Now, you may be sitting there weighing in your mind whether or not this is worth this or not. Well, Paul had it. Now, and you really need to see what Paul had. Look at verse 4. He goes on to describe his brethren here. It says, Who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple services, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Messiah, according to the flesh, who is over all, God bless forever. But it's not as though the word of God has failed. You know, that ought to be an indication that Paul is trying to tell you that from the Old Testament to the New Testament, God didn't come up with plan B. He's still on plan A. Paul said, I know this probably, you know, makes people think that God has changed, but he's not. You know, one of the greatest dangers to me, and one of the things that I used to question when I was in the New Covenant Church, people would tell me, and they teach this, oh, that when Yeshua came and died on the cross, everything was changed. You didn't have to keep those laws anymore. You was under grace. You know, you could live pretty much any way you want to, and you're still saved. Well, now, I got a problem with that. If God was using something on somebody, and it wasn't good enough, and then God changed his mind, what if it was to come along and change his mind about this grace thing, too? If God can change his mind and switch everything and start doing it a different way, who could trust him? See, God always has to be the same. That's why Paul said in Hebrews chapter 13, Yeshua HaMashiach, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's not changed. He says in Malachi chapter 3, I believe it's verse 6, I'm Yahweh, I change not. Folks, if the New Testament church is teaching the truth that God has done away with all these things and God has changed everything, they're telling me that that same God is told a lie. He said he didn't change. He's not changed. All right, look at verse 6 with me. Paul continuing says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Nor are they all children because they're Abraham's descendants. Paul said, you know, there's been a big misunderstanding about who really Israel was all this time. Now, you could put the word church there. Now, the church has not replaced Israel. Don't get me wrong. But if you put the word church there, you could say all the church is not the church either, couldn't you? Everybody that's made a profession of faith is not real. That's all it really amounts to. Paul here goes on to say, verse 7, nor are all children because they're Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise as regarded as descendants. What in the world is Paul talking about? He said the promise was to those who would believe just like Abraham did in a promised, miraculous son. Isaac was. He was a type and picture of Yeshua. A miraculously born son who was willing, just like Isaac, to lay down his life and give it because the father asked him to. All right, verse 9. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, folks, I know that everything about God and the way he does things can't be understood easily. But I believe God wants you to know as much as possible. I believe that he wants you to understand that we, just like the Apostle Paul, had been being prepared for something our whole life. I'm convinced with all of my soul that God is preparing people like you to be the priesthood in the millennial reign. That royal priesthood who will be able to draw and have people draw near to God, help them to draw near to God. So when I ask you the question, does it seem worth this or not? I mean, if you have to go through all of this problem, should you have a heart like Paul? When somebody beats you up and mistreats you and discounts you, should you love them anyway? You might be asking, well, what's in it for me? The reward that God offers is what's in it for us. The Lord's been trying to lead us up to this point, I believe, for the last several weeks. Hold your place in the book of Acts, Turn with me, if you would. I'd like to spend a lot more time there in Romans, but we don't have it. Turn with me in the book of Isaiah, chapter number 60. Isaiah, chapter number 60. And if you'll remember, this was the Haftorah portion for last week's study. Now, we're talking in the book of Acts about a pattern. Paul is a living pattern for us going through the Great Tribulation, or the wilderness of the people. It can be described the same way. But one of these days, folks, that's going to be over. Our wilderness, our tribulation, is going to be bad. But one of these days, it's going to be over. In verse 1 of chapter number 60 of Isaiah, God says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you." You know what this chapter is about? It's about the tribulation and the reward to those who go through it as His bondservants. There will come a time when God's going to tell you to arise and shine, for you're going to be light. It's very important for you to understand it in the world that we're living in today. We will have to face the pattern, just like our forefathers in Egypt faced the pattern. You remember at their deliverance, at the time of their exodus, God had to use 10 plagues. The first one being that He turned the river Nile to blood. That was the first god of the Egyptians that God judged. All 10 plagues was a result of God judging the false gods that Egypt worshipped. The river Nile was a god to those people. But if you look at it in a spiritual sense, the river Nile was Egypt's economy. Now, that was an agricultural society and depended on the agriculture to be great. But the problem is, in Egypt, it don't rain. I think the average rainfall is there is something like a half inch every 10 years or so. It just hardly ever even sprinkles. But the strange thing is that the Nile River every spring floods. And you can go all the way back to Mount Kilimanjaro, where those waters begin to run and to fill the Nile that causes it to flood every year in that big Nile Delta there in Egypt. And they had great agricultural crops and were able to be very strong in the world because of those things. And so God turns the river Nile to blood because their economy was one of their gods. It was a big one. I believe that this world, starting especially with the United States, our economy, folks, has turned to blood. When they start bailing out banks and insurance companies and everything else that they can, how much longer is this thing going to last? By the way, how many of you enjoyed them bailing out AIG insurance company? Now, I can see, as far as financial things, them having to do it, because if they don't, it's going to cause much greater problems. The way they do it, I don't agree with. Now, the people that run those companies for years have made bad choices, very speculative choices, made a lot of terrible mistakes. The CEO of AIG was asked to step down and be replaced by a government person that's going to fill that job as CEO of that company until they get things straightened out or whatever. But, you know, it's being bought out with taxpayers' dollars, right? That's the way we're bailing them out. That CEO that got him in all this trouble, I guess they thought he'd done such a good job that he got all of his bonuses plus a $22 million severance package that we're paying with tax money. And it don't look like that there's no stopping this fall in the economy. Do you ever wonder why God judged the Nile River in Egypt first? I believe it's real simple. You read the book of Exodus, if you'll remember, that's exactly where Pharaoh had the babies thrown into to kill them. His infanticide program. Ours is called abortion. Why did he turn it to blood? Because they shed innocent blood. We have murdered since 1973 enough babies in the United States alone to populate the whole country of Canada. What do you think the world would think about us if we went and destroyed every person in Canada? But we've killed that many unborn babies. Do you think God's going to judge? I believe He's judging, folks. I believe it's been going on for a while. Do you realize that our economy works off of supply and demand? That's the way it works. I mean, you know, right now they're telling us there's a whole lot more supply of houses than there are demand for houses, so the price is falling. That's just common sense. But let's see, if we had all those millions of babies over the last 35 years, if they hadn't been murdered, let's see, they'd be up now and they'd be marrying and having children and buying houses and cars and products and all this other stuff, wouldn't it? So we've judged ourselves. Our economy's turning to blood. And if you'll remember the pattern of the children of Israel, the first three plagues the children of Israel had to face, same as the Egyptians. It affected them just as much as it affected the Egyptians. And when the economy crashes, and I believe it's on its way, it's going to affect us. We're going to see some hard times. God's going to let us see some hard, hard times. So we need to just go ahead and get that in mind. I think one of the other plagues that's taking place that we never pay any attention to, the second plague was the plague of frogs. I believe that's going to happen too. I believe that we need to make up our mind and make a decision whether us being bond servants for the Lord and taking what we're going to have to take is worth it or not. With that in mind, look back in Isaiah chapter 60. He says in verse 1 there that we're going to arise and we're going to shine. Oh, by the way, what was the ninth plague in Egypt? Darkness. Nobody had any light. But the children in Goshen had light. And I believe we're going to be light. As a matter of fact, he says in verse 2, "For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples, but the Lord will rise upon you, and His glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." Well, that sounds good, don't it? Sounds like, well, finally we're going to get our due. You know, for obeying God, and the Lord's going to use us. Don't mean you're not going to suffer. You may be light, but that don't mean you're not going to go through bad things. Paul was the greatest light of the world during his time, and he went through horrible things. Verse 4, "Lift up your eyes round about and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons will come from afar, and your daughters will be carried in the arms. Then they will see and be radiant, and your heart will thrill and rejoice, because the abundance of the sea will be turned to you. The wealth of the nations will come to you. A multitude of camels will cover you. The young camels of Midian and Ephah and those of Sheba will come. They will bring gold and frankincense and will bear good news of the praises of the Lord." Now, wait a minute. That just sounds too good to be true, don't it? Well, see, you're going to realize, too, that prophecy that Jeremiah gives, that the Gentiles are going to come from the ends of the earth and saying, "Surely our fathers inherited lies, vanity, and things when there's no profit." These folks are going to realize it. And the Bible says in Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 23 that 10 men will take a hold of the skirt of one Jew. And I believe that's describing a true Jew, one who's a true praiser of God. And they're going to say, "We'll go with you because we know God's with you." Still going to be problems. You can read this chapter for yourself. Let me jump just a little bit here, over to verse 10. "Foreigners will build up your walls, and their kings will minister to you, for in my wrath I struck you, and in my favor I've had compassion on you." God says in His wrath, He's let us see some tough things. But He also says, "In my favor, I've had compassion on you." Then He says in verse 11, "Your gates will be open continually. They'll not be closed day or night, so that men may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession. For the nation and the kingdom which will not serve you will perish, and the nations will be utterly ruined. The glory of Lebanon will come to you, the juniper and the box tree and the cypress together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I shall make the place of my feet glorious. Folks, this is the reward in chapter 60 to those who are truly his priesthood. Yes, they're going to have to go through some stuff just like Paul did. But they're going to have the same kind of heart that Paul had. Because that's the kind of people God's going to use. Now, when they beat up Paul, if that had been me, I believe my first response would be, well, I don't want to talk to them. Just let them go ahead and die and go into hell. I don't care. I tried. I gave it my best shot. Let's move on. But no, Paul comes back for more. He would do anything and suffer anything just to get his people to have a righteous knowledge, or a knowledge of righteousness that God provides. He needed him to understand that. You can read the rest of Isaiah chapter 60 for yourself and just see what an inheritance God has got for his people. You might say, well, boy, don't seem to pay off anything here now. Well, here and now don't mean nothing. It's the hereafter that means something. Stop and think about it for a minute. What is my reward worth? What is it worth? What do I have to go through to receive this great reward? And God's really saying, just be my bondservant. Now, that means you're going to have to face some difficulties. It means you're going to face some suffering. But if you've got the right kind of heart, God's going to get you through it. All right, go back with me to Acts chapter 21. We're in verse 40. He's just asked this centurion here now to let him speak to the people. Well, that's a strange request, but he did. So verse 40 it says, when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hand, and when there was a great hush, he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect, saying, brethren, and my fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, They became even more quiet, and he said, I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, he's talking about Jerusalem, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. Verse 4, he says, I persecuted this way to death, binding and putting both men and women into prison, as also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. From them I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. Now Paul said, I was no different than you. I practiced the same religious things you practice. And when he came to persecuting the Christians, he said, I was above everybody. You know, I had them put to death. Paul's about to tell him he was wrong. How many of you remember when you had to tell your New Covenant church brethren that you'd been wrong? And you thought that was going to be a positive thing, didn't you? You thought, well, when you tell them this and show them what the Scriptures really say and tell them you've been wrong all this time, they're going to thank you for showing them the truth. How many of you got thanked for it? Don't happen that way, does it? But Paul's going to do it anyway. Paul's had enough experience with this that he knows God's already told him through the Spirit that they're not going to listen. He's come anyway. He's going to do everything he can to get them to listen. How many listen, we'll never know till we get to the kingdom. I'm sure there's some. Look at verse 6. And he says, but it happened that as I was on my way approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Yeshua the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me saw the light, to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, get up and go into Damascus, and there you will be told of all that has been appointed for you to do. But since I could not see because of the brightness of the light, I was led to the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. A certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the Torah, and well spoken of by all the Jews who live there. And don't you think Ananias is kind of an interesting fellow here? It says there that he's very devout by the standard of the Torah. And that the Jews, they all spoke well of him. Do you realize this is telling you that Ananias was not a Jew? No doubt he's an Ephraimite. No doubt he's one of the descendants from the 10 northern tribes. But he's one that keeps the Torah. All right, let me go on right quickly. I don't want to get caught up on that. Verse 13 says, came to me and standing near said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very time I looked up at him, and he said, the God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. Now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. It happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I fell into a trance, and I saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. Paul should listen, huh? I think God was testing him to see if he really did love his brethren. Verse 19, he says, and I said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another I used to imprison and to beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by, approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Do you realize that Paul is just, he's really having an argument with God here? God said, Paul, this is not going to work like you think it's going to. Well, Paul said, wait a minute, Lord. He said, they know what I was like. They know that, you know, I put these people to death. They know that I was even there when Stephen was stoned to death and was consenting to his death, even watching over the coats of those who were stoning him to death. Paul said, I'm sincere, and they know that. It don't matter how sincere you are. This is something God has to do, but something we have to put forth an effort to do. Look at verse 22. They listened to him up to this statement. He just got discounted. You know why? Because of the Gentiles. Look back at verse 20. And when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by, approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. What was it that made him mad? What was it that made these Jewish people listen to him up until that statement? When he made that statement, they got hot. They've really changed now. See, because they didn't want the 10 tribes back. This statement has always bothered them. It's pointing out their fault. It's pointing out their sin. You know, Judah then and Judah today wants to be recognized as the firstborn. The firstborn receives the double portion blessing that if any of his brothers gets in trouble, he can buy him back. What happened to the 10 tribes when they got in trouble and got scattered off into other parts of the world? Did Judah go after him? No. As a matter of fact, there's another fellow that they got mad at for bringing this subject up. Matter of fact, they tried to stone him to death. Hold your place there in Acts. Turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter number 10. Gospel of John, chapter number 10. Let me start in verse 7. Yeshua here is speaking to religious leaders, and he says, so Yeshua said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I'm the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. He's making an indictment against these religious leaders. They want to be the leaders. They want to be the ones, you know, that leads everybody and gets all the glory for it and all the patting on the back for it. But Yeshua has just laid an indictment against them. He said, I'm the real one. You're the false one. You're the one that wants to lead the people and use them and fleece the sheep and get everything you can from them. But he said, when the wolf shows up, you're going to run because you're a hireling. You don't care about them. He said, I'm the true shepherd. You don't see what makes them mad now? Look at verse 16. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. That set them off. Up to that point, and at this point, they're mad. Because he's just indicted them for not going after their brethren that were the 10 tribes that's been gone now for over 200 years at this point. That's been gone out into captivity. And Yeshua said, I've come to collect that flock too, and to bring them back into one fold. Folks, that process is still working today. He's about to bring us back into one flock, make us one fold, and have one shepherd, one king over us. It's about to take place. This always makes people mad. The fact that God is using somebody and using groups of people like this to become a priesthood and to be used of God makes people angry because Satan is angry. And he's going to stir them up. All right, go back with me now to Acts. Acts chapter 22. Again, in verse 22 of chapter 22, it says, they listened to him up to this statement. Then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. Did they just discount his life completely here? How many of you have ever been discounted in life? Stop and think about this. I don't know, you know, maybe with girls it's a little bit different. I remember growing up as a boy, when somebody would look at me and say, well, he's just a boy, he can't do nothing, that meant I was discounted. I never really liked that. I remember helping my dad when I was 12 years old. I went into the woods with him, started cutting pulpwood at 12 years old. And there would be men and others, you know, well, he's just a boy, he can't do nothing. By the time I was 14, I cut more pulpwood and load more pulpwood than any man my daddy had working for him. See, because I'd been discounted and I didn't like that. Kids go through that. You've probably in some way in your life been discounted. Somebody kind of looked down their nose, well, you know, they're too little, or they're this, or they're that, you know, and they just kind of discount you and it bothers you. As you get older, I mean, you know, I've started seeing things in my life. You know, people look at, well, you know, he's not young anymore, not strong anymore, and they start kind of discounting you in life, and that bothers you, you know. It kind of goes against your manhood. Everybody knows what it's like to be discounted. I mean, the beating, as far as I'm concerned, was bad enough, but when they start saying, you know, up to this statement, they'd listened to Paul, but then they raised their voice and said, away with such a feller, because he shouldn't even be allowed to live. They completely discounted his life. And see, folks, that's the point that we're going to get to. We're going to be completely discounted as far as having any worth whatsoever. Then, what are you going to do? Well, Paul's going to still try. He's still going to try to help these people. He still loves them, still cares about them. See, folks, God's trying to get us past something. When you get discounted in life, you may go into depression. You may have things going on in your life. It may bother you and you get discounted. It seems like it just multiplies those feelings. It just gets a lot worse. Maybe God's strengthening you to go through a time of tribulation. Maybe he's getting you ready to understand what you're really going to have to face. I want you to mark your place there in Acts. We need to go to the book of Amos. The book of Amos, chapter number 7. the prophet Amos. He's called a minor prophet, but he's one of the prophets, right? I want to show you that he has the same heart for God's people as Paul does. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 7. It says, "Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, he was forming a locust swarm, and when the spring crop began to sprout," and you do realize that God's giving Amos here a vision of what's going to take place. Again, verse 1, "Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, he was forming a locust swarm. When the spring crop began to sprout, and behold, the spring crop was after the king's mowing," or really it was after the sheep shearing. Verse 2 says, "And it came about when he had finished eating the vegetation of the land that I said, Lord God, please pardon. How can Jacob stand? For he is small. The Lord changed his mind about this. It shall not be," said the Lord. God's took Amos here, the man that he's going to use to prophesy to these northern tribes. Let me just tell you that he's from Judah. And the northern tribes has turned against God. They've set up golden calves in Dan and Bethel. Their capital is Samaria. And God's going to judge them, and he's sending Amos to prophesy to them before the judgment comes, before they get scattered off into other parts of the world. And God says, "Amos, before you think about this, I believe I'll raise up some locusts, you know, and just let it destroy all their crops." And Amos begins, "Oh God, don't do that." So they couldn't stand that. It would destroy them. So the Bible says God changed his mind. Do you see his heart coming out for his people now? Look at verse 4. "The Lord God showed me, and behold, the Lord God was calling to contend with them by fire, and it consumed the great deep and began to consume the farmland. Then I said, Lord God, please stop. How can Jacob stand? For he's small. And the Lord changed his mind about this. This too shall not be, said the Lord. Thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord was standing by a vertical wall with a plumb line in his hand. The Lord said to me, What do you see, Amos? And I said, A plumb line. Then the Lord said, Behold, I'm about to put a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will spare them no longer." Now, for those of you who don't understand building things, a plumb line shows when something's perfectly vertical. Well, it's not leaning one way or the other. It's a measuring instrument, if you will. Used many, many times by the prophets to describe Israel and how that God says, you know, we need to be straight. And this time he tells him in verse 8, "Behold, I'm about to put a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. The high places of Isaac will be desolated, and the sanctuaries of Israel laid waste. Then I'll rise up against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent word to Jeroboam, king of Israel." You know, if you read the scriptures, you know that Jeroboam is the first king of the 10 northern tribes. And he set up a false priesthood. It's not the Levitical priesthood, but he has a priest. His name is Amaziah, and he's the priest there at Bethel. That's where one of the golden calves are. And God, just for making it real plain, you know why the judgment's coming, is because they're worshiping false gods. So verse 10 again says, "Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent word to Jeroboam, the king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is unable to endure all his words. For thus Amos says, Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will certainly go from its land into exile." Now that's going to happen. It's not like, you know, that this prophet that God has got here is not telling the truth. He's already done told this priest, this false priest, you know, God said this is going to happen. Well, he don't like it, and he sends word to the king and tells him, you know, we can't take this. Verse 12, "Then Amaziah said to Amos, Go, you seer, flee away to the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and there do your prophesying. But no longer prophesy at Baal, for it is a sanctuary of the king and a royal residence," or a royal house. He says, this is a royal house. This is God's house. It's false. It's been set up to worship false God. But he's telling God's prophet, we don't want you around here. He was discounted. Did you see that? Didn't matter that God had sent him. He's been discounted. He said, you go down to Judah, you know, you go down there and eat your bread and drink your water and prophesy down there. Just leave us alone. We don't want to hear that junk. Verse 14. Then Amos replied to Amaziah, I'm not a prophet. Well, wait a minute. I thought the book of Amos was written by the prophet Amos. Amos says he's not a prophet. Then Amos replied to Amaziah, I'm not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet. I'm just a herdsman and a grower of sycamore figs. It's really nipper figs if you look that up. Amos said, wait a minute. He said, I'm not a prophet. I'm just a plain man. I tend sheep, real hard kind of sheep to take care of. And I tend sycamore fig trees. Called them nipper figs because each fig had to be bruised on these certain types of fig trees in order for it to ripen. Hard work. Amos is just a plain old person like you and I. It never ceases to amaze me that if you teach Torah and other people hear you, and I'm flattered by this in a lot of ways, but it always surprises me because, you know, people look at you like, you know, you must be this person that studies all the time, or you know something that other people don't know. Folks, we're no different than Amos. We're just people. That's what God uses, is just people. They're not somebody up on some pedestal. They're just down-to-earth, ordinary people. I could say just like Amos, I'm not a prophet and I'm not the son of a prophet. But I'm here to tell you that each and every one of us is doing the work of a prophet in these last days. Now you listen to me very carefully. God has sent the spirit of Elijah on a group of people in the last generation. That don't mean you're a prophet, but you are doing the work of a prophet, just like Amos was. Amos said, I'm not a prophet, I'm not the son of a prophet. But God gave me something to say, and I'm here to say it. Now that discounted him, no doubt, probably hurt his feelings. Can you think about Amos getting this message when he's down in Judah, this old hard-working farm boy, and God said, Amos, I want you to do something for me. I want you to go up to Israel, the 10 northern tribes. I want you to give them this message. And Amos already knows that, you know, God's held back on the judgment a whole lot. And he knows this is from God. And he knows what he has to say will help them people immensely if they just listen. He knows that. No doubt he's got a certain expectation of when he tells them this that they're going to repent and things are going to be better for them, wouldn't you think? But what does he hear? Rejection and them discounting. Look what he says now in verse 15. He said, but the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. Now hear the word of the Lord. You're saying you shall not prophesy against Israel, now shall you speak against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife will become a harlot in the city, your sons and your daughters will fall by the sword, your land will be parched up by a measuring line, and yourself will die upon unclean soil. Moreover, Israel will certainly go from its land to exile. Then he explains to him why it's going to happen. Verse 1 of chapter 8. Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, there was a basket of summer fruit. And he said, what do you see, Amos? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come for my people. The end has come for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. Now wait a minute, when I start reading chapter 7, did it not tell us over there that Amos arrived there at the time of sheep shearing? That's right before Passover. It's in the spring. He's giving him an illustration here of something that's going to happen in fall at the end of the harvest, because the summer harvest is in. I don't have time to talk to you about this tonight because it's really not my subject. But I believe this is as far as being prophetic, a pattern. We could be looking at this fall of things taking place that God's about to judge us for. Look with me in verse 3. The songs of the palace will turn into wailing in the day, declares the Lord God. Many will be the corpses in every place. They will cast them forth in silence. Hear this, you who trample the needy, to do away with the humble of the land, saying, when will the new moon be over, so that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may open the wheat market? Well, it sounded like they were just overjoyed to do what God said, wasn't it? Gosh, when's all these feast day things going to be over? When's the Sabbath going to be over so we can get back to making some money? And if I didn't know better, I think this is America. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe it is America. Maybe that's why we're going to be judged, because we think the very same way. Goes on this verse to say, to make the bushel smaller and the shekel bigger. To make the gallon of gas smaller and the dollar bigger. What's the difference? Now, I don't know about the rest of you, but it kind of bothers me when you look outside here and see these gas lines like this. And there's no gas around. And they tell us on the news it's because of the pipeline that comes up. We get our gas that's distributed in this area from the pipeline that comes down into Spartanburg, South Carolina. Have y'all noticed that there's been plenty of diesel fuel? There's no shortage of diesel fuel, and the price has not went up. I might look like I fell off a wagon load of pumpkins, but I know the diesel fuel line and the gas fuel pipeline that runs up here run side by side. Why is the diesel running and the gas not? Don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure this stuff out. We're living in a world where we're being gouged and mistreated, just like these people of God right here. Goes on to say there, to make the bushel smaller and the shekel bigger, to cheat with a dishonest scale, so as to buy the helpless for money and the needy for a pair of sandals, and that we may sell the refuse of the wheat. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, indeed, I will never forget any of their deeds. Because of this will not the land quake, and everyone who dwells in it mourn. Indeed, all of it will rise up like the Nile, and it will be tossed about and subside like the Nile of Egypt. You read on and on in the book of Amos. And you see, you know, that they're not listening. They don't want to listen. And Amos has been discounted. And God said the judgment's coming. And this book won't end before Amos keeps begging to these people. And telling them, look, this is what's coming. He still does what he wants to. Or what God wants him to do. He wants him to love them. Let's go back to Acts right quickly. I'm spending way too much time in this. Verse 22 again. They listen. Now talking about Paul. They listen to him up to this statement. And then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. And as they were crying out and throwing off their coats and tossing dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging so that he might find out the reason why there was shouting against him that way. But when they had stretched him out with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who's a Roman and uncondemned? When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and told him, saying, what are you about to do, for this man is a Roman? The commander came to him and said, tell me, are you a Roman? And he said, yes. The commander answered, I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money. And Paul said, but I was actually born a citizen. I can see God working in the midst of Paul's life here. Yes, God let him go through some bad stuff. He let him get the dickens beat out of him. But Paul loved his brethren anyway. But when it comes to a certain point, God makes a difference. Folks, as bad as things are going to be, I'm glad that God's going to make a difference in us. And he will. But are we going to have the kind of heart? I want to save the rest of chapter 22 for next week to go along with chapter 23, because this theme is going to continue. Do you really have the heart for God's people? Do you really have the heart to take abuse and mistreatment because you love him and you care about your brother? Now, folks, let me tell you something. It's not easy. It seems like the more people that hear us, the more that we try to help people, the more we try to touch people. We're not being paid for this. We're not making money and getting rich off of this. We're trying to help people. But folks, You just don't know how many people that tries, for no reason at all, just to destroy us. That argues about everything that I teach on. We get emails weekly, sometimes daily, of people trying to destroy any and everything that we do. What do you do in a case like that? You do just like Paul did. You love them. No, we're not perfect. We don't know everything. And I'll just be the first one to tell you, I'm not always right. But you're looking at one that's never in doubt when he does say something. I may not be exactly right on it, but I believe it with all my soul, and I'm doing it from my heart. We need to understand, folks, that the more this thing goes on, the more we're going to get attacked. You need to understand you're going to be attacked. You're being prepared to do the things that the Apostle Paul did. When the tribulation starts, folks, it's not going to be just a few Torah teachers out here doing this. It's going to be people like you. And when you start helping people, you're going to be attacked just like this. I want to ask you a question. Are you prepared to love the Lord and love your brother and keep on doing this? Because you know one day that's going to end and God's got a great reward waiting for you. Or you can make a choice. Turn with me back to the book of Deuteronomy in our Torah portion this week, and we'll close. Deuteronomy chapter number 30. In Deuteronomy chapter number 30 and verse 15. He says, see, I have set before you today life and prosperity, and death and adversity. In that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgment, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you're entering to possess it. One day, we're going to enter the land to possess it. God said, right now, I'm giving you a choice. It's life and prosperity and death and adversity. See, this life and this prosperity that he's given is the same thing that Yeshua talked about in John chapter 10, verse 10. He's come to give life and that more abundantly. But the abundance is not now. The abundance is when we get into the land as priests. That's when they'll bring all those things, like Isaiah chapter 60 says, so that we'll be able to glorify God and to bring people near with the offerings that they're bringing. We're going to be blessed along with it. But the greatest blessing is that we're going to teach people how to draw near to God. God said, I set before you life and prosperity. Don't mean you're going to have riches here. You're not going to win the lottery this week. But one day, God's going to bless you immensely for what you're doing. Peter one time complained about, well, Lord, we've given up everything for you. Yeshua looked at Peter and said, there's not been one person who ever gave a glass of cold water in my name that will not be rewarded 100-fold. Good thing to remember, isn't it? He also says that he set before us death and adversity. I believe he's really discussing there the time that when people's going to live in the other parts of the country and not as one of his priests in Jerusalem. They're going to be outside the land. They're going to be in Egypt or wherever. Still not understand the Torah. Don't mean that they're not saved. Don't mean they're not going to go to the kingdom. It just simply means that they've chose death and adversity in life. How many of you are tired of adversity? I don't want to live this life in adversity and the next life then live it in adversity too, do you? We've got to make a choice. Make a choice now to love God to the point that you love your brethren. When Yeshua gave his last commandment, it was to his disciples. He said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. And by this, all men will know you're my disciples, that you love one another. It's a big thing to do. Paul could do it. You're going to get beat up in the tribulation. Maybe not physically. Maybe it's going to be emotionally. Maybe physically, I don't know. But are you willing to love the people that mistreat you, that discount you as nothing? I mean, I face that all the time. people listen because I've got an Appalachian mountain accent. They think you're dumb as a rock. You don't know nothing. That's honest God's truth. I got a lot of friends that are from up north, Yankees, and they hear you up. Shorty, you don't know nothing. I might look like I fell off a wagon load of pumpkins, but I didn't. I know a little more than what people might think I do. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, again, we thank you so much for this opportunity to look into your word and to see the pattern in which we're going to follow. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you've given us an example like our brother Paul, that as he's going through great adversity, that he could love you so much that that love could be transferred into the love for his brethren. We ask you, Heavenly Father, to instill that in each one of us. Help us to make up our minds right now to choose life and prosperity. You've given us eternal life now, and you'll give us a prosperous life in the kingdom. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity of serving you and being your bondservant in this life. Help us just to walk it out, and we'll thank you and praise you in Yeshua's name. Amen.